Under the care of my God the Almighty, safe in the secret place of the Most High. He is my refuge, the Lord is my fortress. Him I am trusting when trouble is nigh. Under his wings, safe in the refuge hide thee. Trusting his truth and faithfulness,
that is why you're here today, and so glad that you are here. We continue our study of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22, verse 31. If you'd like to turn there with me, I will again say thank you all so much for coming out to worship today. We really seek to put no burden on anyone's conscience, to make anyone feel bad about not coming. If you have reservations or second thoughts, we are not here to lay anything on anyone's conscience. We delight to be able to meet together and to take as many precautions as we can for our own safety. And yet, there are things that make life worth living, are there not? And one of that is, one of those is worship. And as much as we are able to, we hope to continue to do so. We will be, aware of any of the, changes in the situation, any of the legal, declarations that may come out from the Department of Health. We are not unmindful of the dangers that our society faces. And so we wish to be wise, but we do wish to continue worship with you as much as we can. Let's hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 31, as we consider Peter's fall, Christ's disowning. Hear from Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Arise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we see in this man our own unfaithfulness. Indeed, we see ourselves even on some of our best days. We come once again that we might be able to find grace to help mercy for our time of need, and pray that you would give us wisdom and comfort from this passage. And even as you had fit Peter for his service by such things, so we pray that you would fit us in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of this evening, we find Peter strong, zealous, fearless, and devoted. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. At the end of the evening, Peter is weak, humiliated, guilty, and broken. Peter went out and wept bitterly. I ask you then, when was Peter in a better spiritual condition? At the beginning of the evening or at the end? Augustine, in his great work, The City of God, is bold to say that Peter was in a healthier condition when he was weeping bitterly at the end of his betrayal than when in the upper room he had confidently promised the Lord his undying and unshakable loyalty. And that's true. But I'd like to go even further today. And I'd like to say that God rarely does us so much good. That God rarely prepares us so well to serve him fruitfully than when for a season he allows people like you and me to fall miserably into temptation. These are some of God's most powerful and some of God's most memorable lessons to us. And if the Lord loves us, and if the Lord intends to use us, then he may well do for us what he did for his beloved servant, Peter. He may lead us to the place where we miserably fail. And before we begin, let me clarify something, please, right up front. God does not tempt anyone. That's explicit elsewhere. And the point here is that Satan can only tempt, and man can only fall, as far as the Lord is willing to permit. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Satan can only tempt, and man can only fall as far as the Lord permits. But wait a minute then, you say. If the Lord is going to say yes to Satan, if the Lord is going to grant such a request in Peter's life and in ours, the question is, oh Lord, why? And so I'd like to cover this with you in three parts. Peter's sinfulness, Satan's subtlety, and Christ's strengthening. Peter's sinfulness, Satan's subtlety, and Christ's strengthening. First, Peter's sinfulness, my first point. Perhaps you, like me, have certain moral weaknesses and or certain shameful sins in your past. Perhaps you wonder what the Lord can possibly do with somebody who's failed him as much as you and I have. If so, this is a good sermon for you. Peter is a godly man with an important calling from the Lord to fulfill. The Lord is going to, in fact, fit him and strengthen him for his service through a process of refining. Now, do you guys understand the basic idea of how to refine metal? It goes like this. The basic idea is that if you apply enough heat, the hidden impurities in the metal will rise to the surface. And that's a lot like us, isn't it? That's the way that metal and men are both refined, and that their hidden impurities are brought out and drawn off. You apply a little heat, and suddenly the things that you didn't even realize were there come to the surface where they can be dealt with. What were Peter's hidden impurities? Well, we'll start in verse 31 where we began reading. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you, and when you've returned to me, he says, strengthen your brethren. Well, Peter wouldn't believe. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter does not know himself. He is not conscious and certainly not serious about his own sinful weakness. You know, Paul teaches us the right attitude when he writes, I say through the grace given to me that everyone among you is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But the first thing that I can point out to you about Peter from the passage, obviously, is that he does not know what is really in his heart. Oh, a sinner, yes. But he is not aware of how much weakness and danger there is this very night. Second, Peter is proud. Matthew even records him saying, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And I think we all find within ourselves a tendency to think, what's wrong with the other person that they do that? What's wrong with that person? And Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. Such a prideful attitude is hurtful to us and hindering to a ministry. The Lord knows how to deal with it in us. Pride goes before a fall, as the proverb says. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16. And again, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. We of all people have no right to look down on others or to boast in ourselves. We know that we are only to boast in the Lord, but the Lord knows how to teach us such lessons, though sometimes we are very slow to learn them. Do you know yourself? Have you begun to see yourself as you really are? It's a lifelong process, you know. Maybe like Peter, you don't realize just how desperately you need the Lord, and how desperately you need him to sustain you. Peter not only doesn't know what's in his heart, he's proud. Third, Peter is trusting in himself. How do I know? Well, because Peter is repeatedly urged with the others to watch and to pray, lest he fall into temptation, which encouragement Peter disregards. He's warned, and he doesn't even pay attention to the warning. Perhaps others would need to watch and pray, but not me. He does not feel any danger or any need of his own. But, you know, if even Abraham would end up risking the virtue of his own wife, if even David, a man after God's own heart, could commit adultery and murder, if even Solomon, the wisest man of old, could end up making altars for every idol under heaven in Jerusalem, I think that you and I can say that there is not a sin under heaven that you and I would not commit, that we are foolish if we are trusting in our own virtue. We've heard several times in the last few years, right in this part of Virginia, about the fall of eminent ministers, how easy it was to lay off watching and praying and to stop paying personal attention to God's word, considering how it applied to others, perhaps, but not to them. And they always say afterward, oh, it was my pride. It was my self-reliance. We are reminded in the Bible, not only are we saved by grace, we stand by grace. Did you know that? Except for the moment-by-moment sustaining grace of God and his good pleasure, you would fall away at this very moment. Jesus can tell Peter right to his face, three times tonight, never, Lord. We must learn this lesson. Peter is trusting in himself, and we have a tendency to do the same. Finally, from the passage, Peter is fearful. Now, you might not think that he seems very fearful. In fact, it seems like it's just the opposite, right? Verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest. Who is that guy that struck the high priest? You'll know from John's gospel where he's named. This was Peter. Peter afraid? He didn't think so. Now, here he is drawing the sword and striking one of the group's leaders. He is up for a fight. He's going to be the first one in the fight. He is going to probably, he thinks, pass the great moment of testing that has now come. Maybe he thought, yeah, Jesus warned me about this earlier. I'll show Jesus. And so when the moment comes, he's ready. Pulls out his sword, confronted with a great armed mob out to get his Savior. He is ready for the fight. And I doubt he was aiming to take off the ear. I think he was going for the head. And the servant ducked. And he only scalloped the ear off, right? All right. Peter is ready for his big test. He thinks that he is ready. He's all ready to fight a duel to the death with the high priest's servant in front of everyone. Take on a whole mob if need be. Like so many Christians, he's ready to fight for Jesus. But the trial that Jesus spoke about wasn't coming in the form of a valiant sword fight, the kind of thing that a proud man like Peter could handle. It was coming just where his pride made him vulnerable, by being associated with Jesus in the wrong crowd. It was coming not from a swordsman, but from a servant girl. You know, it's one thing to imagine yourself one day doing something great for Jesus. It's another thing to own Jesus as your Lord in an ordinary way before ordinary people. Probably we could all imagine ourselves doing extraordinary things when our moment comes, but then we stumble every day in the ordinary. You know, if being a Christian is a matter of fighting, Peter was ready. But if being a Christian rather is of things like bearing witness to Christ, that's a different matter. Peter is called to go and make disciples. He's an apostle. The same pride that makes him ready to fight will make him ready to deny his Savior in a moment of cowardice. And this needs to be brought to the surface. What sort of courage do you have? If being a Christian means fighting, well, that would be easy for some of us. I think too many Christians are always up for a fight, it seems, but that's not real courage. That's pride. It's bravado, which makes us also clam up or even deny the Lord in practical ways in our lives. Being willing to fight is not the same thing as courage. Moral courage usually requires that we squelch the impulse to fight and humble ourselves. And that's a difficult matter. Well, here then is this brief portrait of Peter from the passage that we read in reverse order. This evening we find him fearful because he's ready to fight. He doesn't realize it, but he is in fact fearful that evening, as a little girl will illustrate. He doesn't understand his dependence. He doesn't recognize his dependence on the Lord, hence he doesn't watch and pray. He's proud, even condescending toward others, and he doesn't know his own heart, and especially the danger and deceitfulness of the remaining corruption that are going to come to the surface as soon as a little heat is applied. Now, I can very clearly see all four of those things and much more in myself. And Peter actually comes off better than me pretty much any day of the week. I am much more of a man of pride, of self-reliance, of fear, and so forth, than he ever was. But maybe you too can find something of yourself in him. Well, if not, I assure you that these things are not hidden from the Lord. And so the Lord sometimes is pleased to turn up the heat. The Lord here is going to strengthen his servant through weakness. It seems like a strange way to do it. But here we go. We come secondly to Satan's subtlety. Satan's subtlety. Kids, if you're taking notes, that's S-U-B-T-L-E-T-Y. One writer says there is no danger that more constantly besets Christians, even eminent Christians, than pride. There is no sin that is more subtle, insinuating, deceptive, none that lurks more constantly around the heart and finds a more ready entrance than pride. Of this sin, he who lives nearest to God may be in most special danger, and he who is most eminent in piety should feel that he also occupies a position where the enemy will approach him in a sly and subtle manner, where he is in particular danger of a fall. End quote. Peter's strength is his weakness in so many ways. And his temptation, as is usual for temptation, starts very small, starts very subtly. The devil leads him down the path. He gets them to compromise just a little, and then a little more. And it's so much easier to commit a second sin after you've committed the first. Verse 56, a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Oh, woman, I don't know him." One little lie and one little denial had been told. Did you know that little rhyme, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we endeavor to deceive? It started small, just a servant girl. What does she matter? But the masters of the Christian life will all tell you the same thing. Great sins don't overtake you all at once. There is a long downward path. And how dangerous are those first steps? Temptation must be avoided or beaten at its very first approach. And that requires prayer and watchfulness. It comes subtly in a way that you don't expect. Young Christians, you especially, need to learn this lesson and need to learn it well. As John Owen put it to his boys in his school, venture all on the first attempt. That is to say, once you've begun to compromise a little, once you've begun to modify your principles a little, it is so much easier to compromise a little more. As though we've said, okay, we've already settled that you're compromising. Let's make it come out the best for you. And Satan is deceitful. The more that you feed it, you don't satisfy it. You make it gain strength. You make it want more. This is the deceitfulness of sin. It's so much easier to keep going on the devil's path once you've started down. Beware Satan's subtlety. Another saw him. You also are one of them. Man, I am not. Surely this fellow was with him. For he is a Galilean. Man, I don't know what you are saying. And the Lord looked at Peter. And he remembered the word. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. We've considered why this happened from Peter's perspective, his sinfulness. We've considered why this happened from Satan's perspective, his subtlety and temptation, sifting him like wheat. But the most critical perspective we have not considered, that will be the focus of the rest of our study. There is one supreme reason why everything has taken place in such a way that night. Everything about this temptation and the fall and the limits of it is happening under the sovereign plan and supervision of Christ himself. And you say, how is it that he is able to so negotiate and manage and govern the world that he is not at all implicated in the sin? It's only from the creature, and yet all things serve his purpose. I don't know. But this I know. The Lord is fully in charge of the situation. And we come thirdly and finally to the purpose, the good purpose that the Lord has in all this terrible night. Christ's strengthening. Christ's strengthening. The other day at the counter, I dropped a mug. Maybe some of my kids will remember. I dropped a dollar store mug and broke into pieces. I gathered up the pieces and I threw them away. It's just a dollar store mug. Y'all have done the same. When we break or when we shatter something, we naturally just throw away the pieces as something that is of no more value to us. No one would take the time to put the pieces back together again, especially since you can always replace them with another. And even if we did all that work of repair, of course, there's no guarantee that the pieced together item would ever work for its intended purpose again. That's how we deal with things. But God does not deal with broken vessels like we do. God puts things back together in a more useful way, better than they were before. In fact, God has a purpose even for the remaining cracks and imperfections that he leaves behind from a fall. And we see this in Peter's case right at the very beginning, right at the front in verse 31. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That was his purpose. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, here's the purpose, strengthen your brethren. The Lord had a good purpose in permitting Satan's temptation to be successful and permitting Peter's fall to be shattering for a time. Jesus had not only chosen Peter for a reason, He let him fall for a reason. And later you know that he restores him for a reason. For the Lord desires humble, useful, self-aware, prayerful, and watchful servants. He didn't have that in Peter. He needs to strengthen him by breaking him. I know it seems strange. But then you'll know at the end, when Jesus recommissions Peter three times, one for each denial, he asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." Here is the purpose, the thing that is tending to, that all this is pushing toward. This is for Peter's good, and not just for his good, but for the good of his fellow believers. That his pride and self-confidence are humbled. This is how, as one person says, God uses sin sinlessly. I don't know how it works, but I see it working all the time. According to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter said, "You, with your wicked hands, crucify the Lord of glory." The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and "you with your wicked hands," how does it go in a single sentence? I don't know, but it goes. Peter, through this, learns the hidden strength of his corruption and the deceitfulness of his heart. It not only humbles him, it raises him to a closer and more constant dependence upon the Lord, that he might in the future learn to watch and pray, lest again he fall into temptation. Now he knows from personal painful experience what can happen. You know, experience is a brutal teacher, but you learn. This makes Christ much more precious, because who's been forgiven much, the same loves much. This is how you learn things like, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Yes, Lord, it is. I thank you for praying for me that my faith should not fail. I didn't think I was going to fall at all. I would have surely fallen away that very night unless your prayers had availed for me. This acknowledges God's sovereignty over even sin, because all creatures are at the disposal of their Maker. In him we live and move and have our being. We can't even so much as move apart from his will. He rules all things. And yet, we can see here that the very same things that men mean for evil, God means and uses for good. It acknowledges God's sovereignty over sin. It acknowledges God's justice towards sin. God is just in giving proud men over to their own evil desires to be swallowed up by sin. And most of all, this acknowledges God's mercy in spite of our sin. Though we have provoked God, though we are unworthy, he has been gracious. The Lord uses Peter's sin and Satan's subtlety for his servant's strengthening. That's a strange thing, isn't it? And not only Peter's strengthening, there's also his brethren. Peter becomes an example to everyone of God's gracious restoration, first of all. I mean, I thank God there's people like Peter in the Bible, right? How about you? How many times have we failed the Lord? And do we say, "Oh, that disqualifies us"? Really? Does it disqualify us, or does it actually fit us for service? You'll know that in practically every ministry, for instance, that the church has and has begun in its corporate life to minister to people in certain particular temptations or sins, that trades on the fact that the people that are in ministry are the ones themselves who had fallen into those sins and were redeemed from them, for example. God not only lets such weak and sinful people as you and me into his kingdom, he chooses them for the very purpose that no one should boast or trust in himself. And he lets them fall for a time. He uses people like me to demonstrate the victory of his grace, so that when grace is won, he gets the glory. We have his treasure in jars of clay, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, 2 Corinthians 4. So when I tell you about Peter's weakness and Satan's subtlety, I'm not saying such things to threaten your security in God. I'm telling you such things to threaten your security in everything but God. Your flesh is too weak. Satan is too strong. This is not to threaten your security in God, but to threaten your security in anything but Him. We are often people not only that have pride and self-reliance, we exude it. I do it. And it's not only bad for us, it destroys our witness. It destroys our usefulness to other people. Who does he think he is? Oh, I can never be like that. Or whatever it is, I thank you that I'm not like other men. We, say it personally, I begin to be annoyed that people are not as holy as me. What's wrong with you? I, of all people, know what's wrong with you. It's what's wrong with me. Oh, Lord, even if everyone else were to do this, I never would. What a foolish thing to say. And so if God has mercy, if he has plans to use us from time to time, he will humble us. He will let people see that your strength is weakness. He will let you see for yourself what's really in your heart, like what happened with Hezekiah, right? It's written of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32. God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. He falls into temptation. He leads the whole nation astray. But it's a precious lesson. By nature, when we resist temptation, we praise ourselves for our own strength and virtue. And the irony is that when we resist temptation, when we don't resist temptation, we blame other people, or even God himself. You know, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I ate. Pride makes us awful people, weak, cowardly, useless. Peter, you are of no use to anyone in your pride. And Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This brokenness will make you a humble and useful servant to others. Or take another example. I've already mentioned Paul several times. In the days in which he was known as Saul of Tarsus, of course, he was a notorious sinner. And he was chosen not despite his sins, but because of them. Those were the things that qualified him to become the apostle to the Gentiles. He puts it this way in his letter to Timothy. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or violent man, and Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. For this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Say, oh, if he could take a person like Saul, if he could use a person like Saul, maybe there's hope for me. I mean, he's able to say with all integrity, I know in me that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And God wants someone that will become a living example of God's grace for the Gentiles. Show and tell. Who would be the best person? Who would be the best demonstration of the greatness and the transforming power of God's grace? Well, here is, he says, the very reason that he was chosen as an apostle, as an example to others, because everyone knows I really am the chief of sinners. And against the very dark background of my life, God is able to make his power and grace shine to the world. Wonderful. You say that doesn't help me very much, because he was a sinner before he was saved, and I am still a great sinner now after I am saved. Well, let me remind you of another example from the Bible, a man after God's own heart I mentioned to you earlier, King David. Here's a man who was truly humbled and heartbroken over his sin. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, and so forth. Psalm 54. Now we have to ask, did that discourage him from going on? Did that prevent him from any future service in the Lord? On the contrary, in that very psalm, he goes on to pray, uphold me by your generous spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouths shall show forth your praise, and so forth. David was broken over the dishonor done to God because of his sin. But God has loved such a man, not just despite his weakness, but because of his weakness. And through these things, David becomes not only a notorious sinner, but a model repenter. I mean, Jesus can't be our example in everything, people. He can't be an example to us of repentance. David is given to us as our example of repentance and turning back to God and serving him with new strength and humility and thankfulness for his mercy. He is able to declare God's ways and grace to sinners, and he is able to show forth his praise in new ways. And he becomes a great encouragement to us. Aren't you glad that people like David are not only in, but are the very choicest of his servants? That these are the people of Jesus. People like you and me. These sins and weaknesses that we have shouldn't break us down, keep us from going on in our service. These are the very things that fit us for humility, for understanding of ourselves and others, for sympathy. Teaches us the way of encouragement. Because we know what people need when they are in such a state. In conclusion, maybe there's somebody here who's fallen very badly, like Peter, or worse. You know it and God knows it. Maybe you thought that disqualifies you for service. I tell you that if your fall has had its proper effect, those crystal tears of yours qualify you for fruitful service. For the Lord actually has no use for proud, self-reliant, unaware people. We all, through one means or another, need to be brought to the place where we know that we stand by grace alone, by sovereign grace that keeps us day by day, moment by moment, from falling away as we otherwise surely would. For in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Jesus not only chose Peter for a reason, he allowed him to fall for a reason, he brings him back for a reason, because he loves him and he wants him to feed his sheep, strengthen his brethren. And if Jesus can do such a thing for Peter and Paul and David, he can do it for you. He can do it for me. Come to me, he says, and I will restore you, and I will forgive you and cleanse you. And then you will show forth my praise, and sinners shall be converted to me. When you are weak, then I am strong, says the Lord. And here then is the welcome for everyone, maybe someone special here today, to come and to believe on the Lord. Not a call to come up where we are, surely not. A call to come down to where we are, way, way down to where you and we all both need to be at the very foot of the cross. The place of honest, humble, self-aware, patient, sympathetic service to others. And every last one of those past sins doesn't disqualify. I tell you, it was sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. And every last one of those sins now has a calling for you when you come to the Lord, that you may be able to serve others, strengthen them to feed Christ's sheep. Perhaps someone else here, you thought you would never fall, and you did. And we are reminded here of the one not only who preserves us, but who pleads our cause, who is full of grace, who knows all about the feelings of our weaknesses, who's been through the temptations on his own, and who's able to say, come boldly before the throne of grace, that from me you might find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Jesus has been appointed for this very reason. He seeks even such as will worship him in spirit and in truth and testify to his grace, who will not only testify, but exemplify and enjoy such great grace as this. Though you have fallen, God may still even more be glorified in you now. And you may live henceforth, may we all live henceforth, in the joy of his grace, living only by the mercy of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, you know what is indeed in our hearts, though we do not know. We do know that our hearts would even make spiritual favor an occasion for spiritual pride, and we are ashamed that it is so. We ask for your forgiveness. We thank you for what you have done to keep the enemies of our souls in check. Our own weakness, Satan's subtlety, the deceitfulness of sin, even allowing us for a time to fall, but never fall away. Father, it is painful. And you know there are pained hearts here today. We thank you for hearing the prayers of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. We pray that you would then strengthen us, strengthen our faith, that we might thereby strengthen our brethren. We pray that you would be to us more and more our all in all that we live, that we might live for you and serve you well to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.